Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny or a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered unto them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a denarius? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Gracious Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes tonight. Open up the eyes of our heart, Lord, and help us to see you. Help us to hear your word. Guide us, Father, to understand these things, and we ask that you'd be the one to teach us. Instruct us, Father. Here we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The chapter and verse divisions came along long after these scriptures were originally written. And as we kind of pass through chapter 19, it just slides right into chapter 20. It's all really part of a continuum. And it's actually pretty closely tied. This chapter is tied pretty closely to chapter 19. Remember that the rich young ruler walked away not being willing to pay the price that Jesus had laid out. Peter then asked, made the statement of declaration, hey, they left everything. I mean, they walked away from basically their whole life. You know, what are we going to get? You know, what can we expect? And we know that God will not be a debtor to man. In fact, Jesus explains that those that have forsaken all, you know, houses and families and so on, that they will receive 100-fold in this lifetime, and then on top of that, everlasting life. And so, as he finishes that chapter, in chapter 19, verse 30, we read, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Then later on, as we get into chapter 20, at the end of the first section, in verse 16, we read pretty much the same thing. So the last shall be first, and the first last. And this opening parable that we get into, it's a kingdom parable, but it's got bookends on either side. And so we have the explanation of what he's trying to get at, actually in the middle of it. And really, it's about, it's not really about rewards or salvation so much as it is about our faithfulness with the opportunities that we're given in life. God gives us all giftings. He gives us all opportunities to be with people, to do things. And then are we faithful to respond to those opportunities, to that call in each of our lives? And, you know, it's not so much that, you know, we all have to go out and be a Billy Graham. I mean, God has given Billy Graham some awesome opportunities, and obviously he's taken advantage of a great many of them. But each of us in our kind of ordinary lives has opportunity every day to do different things. And we're not judged based on the results. We're not judged based on, well, you know, I led 13 million people to the Lord, and so, you know, I'm doing better. No, it's even if you only had opportunity to talk to one person, were we faithful to do that? You know, faithful in the small things. So that's what a lot of this chapter is really about. In verse 1 we read, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, when it says, you know, the kingdom of heaven, that means it's a kingdom parable, and somehow it relates to the kingdom of heaven or to eternity. And as we get into this, just a little bit of cultural background. In Israel in that day, August was the time of the grape harvest, but it was also the beginning of the rainy season. And so what they would try to do is, you know, let the grapes mature and ripen as much as they could on the vine. And then at the last minute before the rain came, which would wreck the grapes, then harvest the grapes. And so it was always that race against time, that kind of brinkmanship. And so that's kind of the background for this thing. Because what would happen is they would be harvesting the grapes, they'd see the storm clouds coming, and then they'd rush out real quick to get more laborers so they could bring in the harvest before it got wrecked with rain and mildew and that kind of thing. In verse 2 we read, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny or a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So they had an agreement for a day's wage. And basically a day's wage in that day was just enough money, a denarius, about 44 cents. It was just enough money in that day where a man could go into the marketplace and buy enough grain or bread or whatever to feed his family basically for a day. And so it was literally paycheck to paycheck living. You know, it was hand to mouth. Like a lot of us, you know, they didn't work 2 weeks and get paid every 2 weeks. It was day by day. And even the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And so there was and we'll talk about that in a minute, but they were to be paid every single day. Now, it says here that there was an agreement. You know, they'd agreed with the laborers for the wage. And that means it may have been negotiated. You know, that there was some give and take in the whole thing. And it's kind of interesting at times. I think sometimes we set limits for God. Say, God, I want this thing or this much. When in fact, if we just let, Lord, your will be done, give me what you want, you know, we might end up with twice as much or 10 times as much. We don't know. I think sometimes we limit God by these kind of exchanges. But God always blesses us more than we deserve. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So these guys, and it's interesting because they agreed to a denarius. Then later, towards the end of the parable, what happens? They're kind of murmuring about, hey, you only paid us a denarius. But it's the understanding that that's what they agreed to. As we go through, we'll see more about that. In verse 3, he went out about the third hour. Now, let me back up a little bit. The workday started at 6 o'clock in the morning. That was basically the start of the average workday in that culture in that time. And so he waits about 3 hours. He goes out in the marketplace and he finds more men. And this is about, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he saw others standing idle by in the marketplace in verse 4, and he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now notice this time that the wage is not negotiated. It's not like settled, this is how much you're going to get. He just says, trust me, I'll do right by you. And so they go, okay, and they go off and they begin to work. And so we see really the beginning of a faith relationship. Then in verse 5, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, so about noon, then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and basically did the exact same thing. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour. Now, we're talking about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Quitting time is about 6 o'clock. And so they're used to basically a 12-hour shift, 6 days a week. That was just the life they lived. It was a hard, you know, physical kind of a life. And so they go out about 6 o'clock and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why you stand here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man has hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Now these guys have been hanging around all day long. You know, I don't know how they missed the boat. He'd already been there 3 or 4 times. But the bottom line is that it appears that they say, no man has hired us. In other words, they haven't had the opportunity to work yet. They were there. They're ready to go. And so they haven't had the opportunity. And you would think, well, you know, in our culture, for the most part, most people would say, ah, forget that. You know, what's an hour's worth of work going to do for me? You know, and it would be like, it's not worth my effort. But these guys apparently are hungry. You know, these guys are saying, hey, you know what? I'll put in an hour's worth of work. I'll do something. And, you know, I can respect that kind of a guy that says, you know what? I'm going to do what I can to minister to my family, to work and earn a living. And, you know, some people have to have, you know, maybe just the right kind of job or whatever. But it's like, you know what, when it gets right down to it, you know, which one of us, if we didn't have to support a family or be responsible, wouldn't take a job, you know, at McDonald's or wouldn't take a part-time job doing some kind of menial task or whatever, you know, pulling weeds or who knows what. You know, I can respect a person that's working hard, and I see that instilled in this culture. So the foreman basically went out to get, he's looking for more workers, because I'm trying to think of, well, what's the motivation? Why would he even bother hiring people, you know, in the 11th hour? Well, part of it is, again, we're approaching the rainy season. And you just imagine the workers are working. He looks up and he sees the storm clouds coming. He goes, oh man, we got to pick up the, we got to pick up the steam here a little bit and get going. And so he's looking for all the horsepower, you know, he can get going. And again, it comes down to that opportunity. Then we get to verse 8. You know, the work day is over. And he says, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, that's kind of interesting. It's almost as if he wants those that were hired first to see what everybody else is going to get paid. You know, for me, you know, political correctness or whatever, hey, maybe you let the first guys go first, pay them first, get them out of the way, you know, because they're tired, or so they wouldn't see, you know, get jealous about everything else. But there's a lesson to be learned here, and that's why he did it, you know, in that order. And so the workers were to be paid daily. And that's actually in accordance with the law. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, it says, at his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall thy son go down upon it, for he is poor, and sits his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. Interesting that, you know, he's counting on that money. And so we're, you know, to pay the workers daily. So when even was come into the work day, what I see there, you know, there's lots of different applications in this chapter. I think there's a main message that we're to get out of it. But there are different applications that we can kind of glean from this. And one of the things that I kind of saw was that when it was even and the end of the workday, it's just like what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And this can also speak a little bit about even the end times, you know, the last days. You look up, and man, the storm clouds are coming, and the time when we can't work anymore is approaching. Isn't that true for us? I mean, we have a limited lifetime on this planet. There's also, you know, the end is coming, so to speak. You know, we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. We don't know when all the end time events are going to be kind of triggered into motion. I think that they're in motion even today. I mean, you can watch the news and see the different things and understand, you know, that we don't have a long time to go. I don't think we have, you know, centuries or, you know, even 20 years or 10 years. I watch current events and think, man, we are truly in the last of the last days. So, verse 10, verse 9, I'm sorry. But when they came, then they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. And so they got what the guys that only worked 1 hour got the same wage as those that had worked basically 12 hours. You know, they're being given the same amount of money that the people that worked all day had received. And so in verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a denarius. So this is not about, you know, if you look at the meaning of this parable, it's not about rewards or crowns in heaven. It's about something that all the servants get because they all get the exact same thing. We know that there's different judgments that will take place. You know, first there's the judgment of sin. And that, for the believer, that judgment takes place on Calvary at the cross of Jesus. For the non-believer, judgment has yet to take place because when they reject the judgment of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus, then their judgment awaits them. But then after that, there's the second judgment that takes place, and for Christians, for those that believe in Jesus Christ, and that's the judgment of our works themselves. And that's called the Bema Seat judgment. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. In fact, would you turn there with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, God is ultimately just and righteous and true. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall it be. And so these different judgments that take place. Now, I'm kind of trying to draw a distinction here. What I'm showing you now isn't what this chapter is about. Okay, it's just one of the different judgments that takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For no other foundation can a man lay than that is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. What this passage is saying is that our works in Christ Jesus are going to be judged. And it's going to, in a sense, pass through a fire. And those things that are gold and silver and precious jewels, the fire's not going to hurt them. They're going to just pass right on through. And those are the things that we did with the right motivation, with the right heart. We did it for the love of Jesus. You know, it says that the love of Christ constrains us. And so when we do it, and our motive is truly to please God and to honor Him, that's like gold and silver and precious stones. But the things that we do as Christians, you know, the good works that we do, so to speak, if the motive was self-aggrandizement or, you know, to appear holy or spiritual before other people or for some, you know, carnal kind of thing, that's going to be like wood or hay or stubble. And when that goes through the fire, what happens? It gets burned up and disappears, right? And so we'll receive crowns or rewards, you know, later on during this process. And this is the Bema Seat judgment. This parable, and I'm just trying to, I guess, draw the distinction. This parable is not about that because everybody gets the same reward in this parable. What this parable talks about really is salvation. What this parable is talking about is, are we faithful to deal with the opportunities that we've been given? And so it's important to understand that distinction. In verses 11 and 12, and when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They received exactly what they bargained for. They received, in a sense, justice. But God's grace is always better than justice. In a sense, the others received unmerited favor, receiving more than they deserved, right? But that was God's grace. Isn't that what we've received? Do we want what we deserve? I don't. I'm very glad to receive God's grace. But in this sense, you know, one of the lessons I learned here is don't despise the prize. You know, they're getting, you know, exactly what they bargained for. And when it comes to salvation, there's no degree of salvation. You know, we all have the exact same standing at the foot of the cross. There's no one that's more saved than anybody else. The newest believer and the smartest theologian or whatever, the most spiritual person, are saved just as much. And so we need to be careful that we bear that in mind. Then in verse 13, it says, but he answered one of them and said, friend, and I like that when he says friend, because it's not like, you know, hey, you. I mean, there's relationship there. I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a denarius? You know, didn't we agree? We had an agreement, you know, from the very beginning. And it's interesting, you know, again, I'm kind of looking at maybe a dual application here. The initial agreement was the law, wasn't it? This is how you're going to have a way to me. And if you fulfill these things, in other words, if you do justly, here's what you can expect. But the second agreement, the second covenant, if you will, was based in part on God's grace, unmerited favor. And it's pretty open-ended. I mean, we get more through grace than we do through the covenant of the law. So to me, this is a lesson in faith, trusting God and God's grace. You know, again, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, God is infinitely generous and gracious, and he will always give us better and give us more than we deserve unless we limit him, unless we confine him to, you know, a specific thing like that. And the other lesson we can learn in this is that we can't really judge or compare our work or our performance or our task or our ministry to others, because that really doesn't mean much in God's economy, because he's looking at things way differently than we are. We look for, you know, numbers and results and these kinds of things, and God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the process that we go through. In verse 14, he says, take that which is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. And I see this as, you know, really just God's grace manifest. I mean, the first group of men, they knew they were getting a day's wage. They knew they were going to work hard. They were going to spend the day, you know, doing whatever they were doing, harvesting the grapes. They were going to get paid X amount at the end of that day. These other men, right up to the guys that were hired at the 11th hour, you know what? They had the same needs as the men that were hired at the beginning of the day. They had wives and kids and families and people that needed to be supported and stuff. And this master, this Lord, dealt graciously with them, and they were paid really according to their need more than they were, you know, their work or what they deserved. And don't you see God's grace in that? Has anybody here, like myself, received much more than you deserve in terms of God's favor and his kindness? I mean, there's many a time when I know I didn't deserve my paycheck. There were many a time when I knew that, you know, because of my foolishness, I deserved to go hungry. And I just think, God, you're so good. He's so good. And so everyone was paid according to their need, not necessarily according to their performance. They were paid according to God's grace. And again, that's better than justice. I love God's grace. God's grace is absolutely what saves us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, not of works. It's not our performance, it's his performance. And that way there's no boasting once we're in heaven. Now, it's interesting as well that the last group of people, in a sense, came in at the 11th hour. You know, they just kind of slid in and they were taken care of. And sometimes people will take this like kind of like the thief on the cross. In Luke chapter 24, we have that scene where Jesus and the two thieves were crucified. They're together. You know, and at one point, even the two thieves were railing and blaspheming Jesus. But at one point, as one of the malefactors in Luke 24, verse 39, as one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward, justice, for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now this is a good example of that dude at the 11th hour. I mean, he's hanging there on the cross. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's only got just a short period of time. And he's hanging there right next to the Messiah. And by the grace of God, he recognized that. I mean, this is your standard issue deathbed conversion. Okay? But it's a very rare thing. I think we have to be careful, you know, that we don't look on this as standard operating procedure. Some people can look at this parable and say, well, you know what? Apparently, you know, I can live my life any way I want. And then at the last moment, you know, on my deathbed, I will give my life to Jesus. I'll repent of my sin and I'll go to heaven. That's actually a fallacy. Because most people, number one, don't know when they're going to die. I mean, your deathbed could be a coma. You could be a kumquat for 6 months before you ever die. Okay? And then someone pulls the plug on you. You know? Or, you know, you just don't know when that's going to take place. And most people live their lives in such a way and form their opinions and make decisions in their own hearts. In fact, even harden their hearts to the point where even on their deathbed, things don't change. Either they don't think to consider God, or they've already kind of prejudiced themselves against God in such a way that, you know, or their pride. It's amazing to watch people that are on their deathbed facing, getting ready, in a sense, to face God, and their pride will not allow them to, quote unquote, change their mind or change their position. They remain unteachable and unyieldable to the mighty will of God. And so the whole thing with, you know, deathbed conversions is pretty shaky at best. You know, there's the previous chapter, you know, is Peter describes the disciples, you know, we've left everything basically to serve you. And what was the promise? You're going to receive a hundredfold in this life and everlasting life. There's a guarantee there. Jesus says, you will, you shall. You know, that's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a guarantee in that. This other way, there's a huge question mark. You don't know. You don't know if you're ever really going to get to that place or not. Well, verse 15, it says, he makes the declaration, I'm going to give unto this last, even as unto you. And then he asks two questions. First one is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Then the second question, is your eye evil because I'm good? Those are two very good questions. I mean, the first question, when he asks about, you know, hey, can't I do with my stuff what I want to do with it? This pretty much points to the sovereignty of God. You know, as Christians, sometimes I think, and I do at times, I lose temporary sight sometimes of the sovereignty of God. That God can basically do whatever he wants. Now, I know that even God has limitations. He won't do anything that's contrary to his word. He won't do anything that's contrary to his character. I mean, God is good. And everything he does, everything he wants to do, is good. Now, we, from our limited perspective at times, will sit back and kind of assess or judge the things that God does. Oh, that's bad. But if we wait long enough, we'll say, then we'll sooner or later declare, oh, that's good. You know, because God uses all things for good to those that love him. And has anybody here, besides me, gone through a very difficult time in your life, a very tragic event or a trial of some kind, and in the middle of it, you're just kind of screaming, oh, Lord, it's bad, please stop. But then as you go through it, you realize how God has used it for good. Maybe 5 years down the road, you look back and go, wow, I wouldn't be nearly as strong a Christian. My relationship would be, you know, different had I not gone through that trial or that thing. And so God's sovereignty, it sounds, you know, in our culture, sometimes it sounds almost like, you know, we don't want to rely on that. But isn't that what we pray when we pray, Lord, your will be done, not mine? We pray that he would, in a sense, invoke his sovereignty. We give him permission to invoke his sovereignty. And as we give our lives and our hearts to Jesus and we make ourselves willing servants, bond servants, the term in Greek is doulos, and it means a willing slave. Do we then retain some aspect of our will or our rights? You know, I don't think we have any rights. People will say, well, that's not fair. They cheated me or this or that. And we have to look at the bigger picture. No, God allowed that. God might even have brought that because he knows that it'll work out something in us and through us that is good for us. And so we have here a demonstration, if you will, of the sovereignty of God. You know, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And we can just back that up just 1 second. What I will with my own, what are we? We are his. So when he talks about my own, it's not just the denarius he was giving out that day. It's us. He can do with us whatever he chooses. Because haven't we given him that permission? Haven't we aligned ourselves with that? But then the next question, is your eye evil because I'm good? That's a good question. You ever been jealous of somebody else? I mean, you ever seen someone who just, man, seemed like God's just piling a blessing on, you know, and you think, hold it, I'm being good. You know, I'm going to church. I'm, you know, doing whatever. I'm living the right life. I love you, Lord. And you just kind of wonder, like, why aren't I getting blessed like that? You know, and I've met people that kind of examine. See, that's why I think the last commandment is don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know, we've got to be very careful that we don't develop a bad attitude because somebody else is getting blessed. And the question that comes down to, is your eye evil or is it darkened? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, it's kind of like, you know, in this scenario, number one, the guy that worked all day long, even though it was a hard day's work, should have been glad to receive the wages for a day. I mean, and then even be, in a sense, gladder, if that's a word, that he got to work for a master that was so good, to not only provide him with work, but was generous and gracious to those that he worked with. And so when you see somebody else being blessed, our first thought should be, praise the Lord. You know, we rejoice with those that rejoice, don't we? I'm blessed when I see you guys blessed in various ways and when I see other churches that are blessed and different things. We're called to rejoice in those blessings. But if our attitude is kind of like, hey, you know, murmuring, what about me, and the wrong focus, I think that's the dark eye. And it can lead, in a sense, to the dark life. You know, is the cup half full or is it half empty? You know? And even if it's only a third full, it's a third full. You know, it's not two-thirds empty. It's kind of an attitude that we can adopt. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7, he says, Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to you, but his heart is not with you. You know, we got to be really careful about our attitudes. And again, I think the biggest battle in Christianity is, you know, the battlefield is the mind. And that we want to maintain a positive outlook and a grateful heart unto the Lord. Again, you know, it's interesting, you know, there were a lot of guys apparently standing around waiting for work and they got hired. You know, I bet you, you know, the guys that were standing there at noontime wondering if they were going to get hired that day, we're kind of thinking, man, those guys are, what a blessing to them. They got hired early. You know, they're going to get a whole day's worth of food or a whole day's wage. They can take care of their families. And then when the guy hired them, they're thinking, well, you know, a half a day's pay is better than nothing. You know, I can go get some food. We won't starve tonight. And he's thinking, you know, take something home to his family. And then the blessing of getting a full day's wage. What a cool thing. Then in verse 16, it says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. You know, this is really kind of interesting because it's a description, in a sense, of God's economy. You know, we talk a lot of times about people that, quote unquote, man, that guy doesn't have any common sense. Well, apparently God doesn't either. Because, you know, common sense or common knowledge, what's acceptable, you know, amongst us is not necessarily acceptable to God. We'll have to edit that out. It's not me. Actually, what I like about this is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, and we don't understand what God is always doing. And so what this verse kind of brings out is that, you know, we can't expect, there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. And, you know, one of the things that I like about this is that without faith, I mean, the last will be first. Here we see that that's exactly what took place, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which will go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know, the pathway to God is actually very narrow. And it's so narrow, in fact, it's like one little slot out of the many, many slots that we would call religions or cults or beliefs in this world. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, His Son. And, you know, but many are called. For God so loved the world. He didn't say, I just love the chosen. I just love the Calvinists and not the Arminianists, you know, and different groups that you could lay out. You know, I don't just love the Nazarites. He loves all of us, and that's why we're all included. But, again, the issue is opportunity. What do we do with the opportunities that we're given? And we're called to be faithful in even just the small things, the few things that we've received. And I don't know if I mentioned this yet, but talking about faithfulness and what we've received, there's another parable that is complementary to this one, and it's the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But if you remember that parable, there's a master that's going to go away on a journey. And so he brings his servants out, and to one servant he says, okay, I'm going to give you 5 talents of gold. And then to the next, I think, or silver. And then to the next servant he gives 2 talents, and then to finally the third servant he gives 1 talent, each one according to his ability. And he says, you know, take care of this, I'll be back. And so he goes away on a long journey, he comes back, and then he calls his servants to make an account, you know, of what they've done with the resources they were given. Now to the one that received 5, he says, Master, here's the 5 that you gave me, and here's 5 more that I earned. And he'd gone out and invested it or done something with it, and it doubled that amount of money. And what did the master say to him? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. So the second servant kind of steps up. He'd been given 2 talents. And he hadn't been given 5. He'd just been given 2 because his master knew that that's what he was capable of handling. And he told his master, here's the 2 that you gave me, and here's 2 more besides that. You know, and I don't know how he did it, but bottom line is he was a good steward, and he doubled the investment. Now the third steward, or the third servant, you know, he thought poorly of his master. He thought he was too harsh, that he reaped where he hadn't sown, and basically hadn't earned his income or his living. And he knew he was an austere man, possibly a harsh man. That was his opinion anyway. And so instead of taking it out, investing or doing something with it, he buried that talent in the ground. And when his master returned, he went over and dug it up and presented it. He goes, here you go. Here's what's yours. You know. And in essence, he didn't take advantage of the opportunity for advancement, for the opportunity for, a profit. And how did the master, he didn't say the same thing to him, did he? I mean, the first 2 is the same exact thing, even though they've had differing amounts, differing levels of ability, they both received the same reward. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. But this third servant was cast out eventually, cast out into outer darkness, because he'd been a bad steward. So he'd not taken advantage or been a good steward of the opportunities presented to him. And that's what I believe that this parable that we're reading tonight is primarily about, is what do we do with the opportunities that we've been given? And I think a big part of that is understanding that we will be held accountable for that, but also looking for those opportunities. I mean, you may think, well, I'm not a pastor or a teacher, or I'm not an evangelist, or I'm not gifted this way or that way. But, you know, if you're looking for opportunities to share Jesus or share the love of Christ in different ways, God will be faithful to present those. And, again, we don't all have to be a Billy Graham, but just to be faithful in the small things that God gives us. And I think at that point, we'll be successful and acceptable in His eyes. You know, we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And oftentimes, it is a step of faith to talk to people. It is a step of faith to take advantage of those things. In this first parable, I think we learn a few different things. The first thing is that the first is last and the last is first. There's going to be some surprises in heaven. We think that people like high-profile people like Billy Graham are going to be at the front of the line, or they're going to receive all the crowns, all that kind of stuff. But we don't know. It could be the lady in her prayer closet, you know, in the building where Billy Graham was preaching. You know, there's just going to be a lot of surprises. We're also learned not to be jealous or not to covet or compare what other people are doing, you know, or what their rewards are, but simply to keep our eyes on Jesus and to use the opportunities that we're given. The other thing that I learned from this, two things. One is it's never too late to start. Hey, if the 11th hour is where you start, the 11th hour is where you start. Go for it. You know, make the best of it. I remember, you know, it's so funny. I remember before I was actually in ministry crying out to God, God, don't pass me by. You know, I don't want to be not used by you. Then I got into ministry, particularly, you know, I'm a 40-year-old now in youth ministry, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I'm too old. You know, you can't use me. You know, I'm a has-been or used to was. And God says, nah, I can still use you. You know, and He has. And then the last thing is, don't limit God. You know, even if you're tempted to want to make an agreement with Him up front, just sit back a little bit and say, no, Lord, whatever you think is right, that's what I'll take. Whatever you want from me, that's what I want. Because He wants to bless us more than we can ask or think. He wants to give us over the top more than we can even imagine. So trust the Lord and live in His grace as opposed to under the covenant. Well, we'll finish off this chapter next week. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You, Father, just for the practical lessons in this parable. And Lord, we ask that You would empower us, Lord, to recognize the opportunities before us, that by Your Spirit, Lord, You would give us unction to take advantage of them, whatever they are, wherever they are. Lord, help us simply to trust in You, Lord, because of Your faithfulness and Your goodness, because of Your grace and because of Your mercy. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.